you've been around a while, you know my policy on movies is if it's within 10 years or so, I'm not going to give away much, but that one's older than me, actually. I can't believe that movie came out in 71. Can you believe it's that old? Timeless classic. It's such a great parallel for the story we're going to be looking at this morning in 2 Kings chapter 5. And I've used this story before because it's just such a great metaphor for what life is really like. You've got Charlie and his grandpa. Grandpa Joe, is there ever a bigger loser than Grandpa Joe? I mean, what a con. I mean, you know, he's bedridden, can't work, makes Charlie and Charlie's mom care for him. As soon as there's a golden ticket to go through the chocolate factory, suddenly this guy knows how to walk again. I don't know. He then convinces Charlie to sit back on some, some spirit or something somewhere halfway through the movie where they get high drunk with this stuff and they call it fizzy lifting drink. I think that's what some of you call stuff you drink on Friday nights. Their fizzy lifting drink, and then at the very end, he wants to go to Wonka and tell him that he's a crook. He goes, hey, listen, I may have messed up, but I didn't mess up as much as everybody else. The old comparative righteousness thing where, hey, at least the Oompa Loompas didn't carry me out in a body bag or something. I mean, I'm still here, right? Give me something. It's such a great metaphor. Not to mention the fact that in said metaphor for life, Gene Wilder would be the role of God. Don't you sometimes feel like God's a little bit nutty and kind of whacked out, sort of like Gene Wilder is in that movie? You read the Bible and it's sort of like listening to Willy Wonka. You don't have a clue what he's saying, what he's going, where he's leading you. It just seems like it's a crazy wild ride, yet at the same time you're excited and really anticipating what's going to come next. It's such a great metaphor for some of y'all I'm losing you on this. Go back and rewatch the movie. It really is. And all of that, you know, what they don't realize is because of their decisions, because of their actions along the way, you could almost say they have already forfeited their chance. They've forfeited their opportunity. They're under sort of that curse of having broken the rules. And what breaks that curse is you see it's a generational thing. Grandpa, you know, is a con man. You don't ever look at Grandpa like that, but no, you just rewatch the movie. A con man through and through leads Charlie down a bad path. And then what's he say to Charlie on the way out the door? Come on, Charlie, let's sell our stuff to Slugworth. He's trying to pass on the same generational cursed mindset onto his kid. And his kid, you know, somehow in there breaks that cycle and says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give this to Slugworth. I'm giving it back to Wonka where it belongs. I'm not going to be a sellout. And it's just such a great metaphor and parallel for what we're going to be reading this morning out of 2 Kings. Now, I hope you enjoy the fact that I can take Willy Wonka and compare it to a guy named Gehazi out of the Old Testament, because it really do see that in there. The story of Gehazi is what we're going to be looking at. I didn't know the story of Gehazi. I came across it when I was doing my Leviticus study a couple months back. And it's funny because the story of Gehazi intersects with two stories I actually knew really well. They're kind of a little obscure. One of them is a story about Naaman. Maybe some of y'all have read about Naaman, who was cured from leprosy. And the other one is a story about a famine that comes through the land. I knew both of these stories. I just never knew the story of Gehazi, which is kind of right tucked in the middle of it. To give you a little bit of the backstory, where Gehazi's story comes up is right at the end of 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman is the guy who we've been tracking for a little bit leading up to this. Naaman is the commander of the Syrian army. They are a dominant world superpower, and he is number two in command just below the king, the most dominant, most wealthiest, powerful force on earth at the time. And he comes down with leprosy. And as all of us have seen in 2020, it doesn't matter how much money you have, how much power you have, how much influence you have, or how much connections you have, health can take anybody out, right? And that's exactly what happens. And so he is bemoaning his fate now that he has leprosy. He's trying to hide it from everybody through armor and covering everything up, but the inner circle knows, and he has no idea what to do. Well, somewhere along the way, in one of their many raids into Israel, because the two of them are, of course, at odds, Israel's, you know, hoping that God will protect them from this army to the north. In one of those raids, they had taken this Israelite girl, a slave, a servant, and brought her into captivity. And here's this little Israelite. It's an amazing story in of its own, but that's not the focus of the story. But she has the audacity to go to him and say, I know you think your condition is terminal, but there is a God in Israel, and there's a man who knows this God who could help you. And if you could just go down to the enemy, the place where you stole me from, and ask for his help, he could help you. And eventually, Naaman finally gets to the point where he says, you know, what do I have to lose? So he packs up his wagons with about $4 to $5 million in gold and silver and other gifts, and he heads on down to Israel. He goes to the king of Israel, and he says, hey, I got leprosy. I hear your God can heal me. How about it? Now, the king of Israel, of course, hearing this request, the king of Israel is not a very godly man at the time. He doesn't really believe that God actually could do that kind of thing, especially not for an enemy of God. His theology doesn't allow for that kind of thing. And so he looks at it, and he assumes that Naaman's coming down to pick a fight with him. Like, you know, do this or else I'll invade the castle kind of thing. What can I do? Well, eventually, he sends him out to Elisha, because if anybody can do it, Elisha can. And the king and Elisha aren't good friends right now also. That's a whole different story. So he gets to Elisha's house, and Elisha doesn't come out to meet him. He just sends out a servant and says, hey, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. Naaman's kind of frustrated about the whole thing. He thinks it's an insult because, after all, the Jordan River is not exactly this pure, clean thing you always think of in the movies. It was quite muddy. And so he storms off mad. Somebody says to him, hey, man, what do you got to lose? Just humor the guy and go do it. So he goes and does it. Sure enough, when he comes up on the 7th time, his skin is perfect. It is better than oil valet or Botox, whatever you ladies try to do to get your skin looking like that. He got that kind of skin. He could be in the commercial for any skincare product when he comes back up out of the water. And of course, he's amazed. And he's amazed, you know, he's incredibly grateful. And so he left Elisha's place all hopping mad and insulted. And once he finally humbles himself to do what God asked him to do, he is just, he's a 180 degree turn. He is going to worship the God of Israel for the rest of his life, and he goes back to Elisha to thank him. And that's where we pick up the story. It says in verse 15, we're down in 2 Kings chapter 5. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, and he stood before him and he said, now I know there is no God in all the world except Israel. I hope at some point in your life you get to the same conclusion that Naaman did. And I hope it doesn't take leprosy to get you there. Side note. He says, so please accept this gift from your servant. So now picture, if you will, in this moment, he is literally like back in the Brinks truck wagons up onto Elisha's front yard, ready to dump out $4 to $5 million worth of gold and silver. Several hundred pounds of gold and silver. He's just going to dump there and a bunch of other stuff as well. Just to say as a thank you gift. I mean, after all, what good is money if you don't have your health, right? So I brought all this, you know, to bribe you. I didn't need a bribe, but you gave it to me anyway. Here, it's yours. And the prophet answers, he says, as surely as the Lord live, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman tried to urge him, Elisha refused. Behind this is God, of course, has told the prophet, no, don't take it. I think part of the motive behind it is Naaman needs to understand, I did this because I love you, not because I wanted something from you, not because I wanted a bribe from you. This wasn't sort of a whole plan to try to get your money. I want you to know, I just love you, and this is yours. And I don't want you to walk out of here feeling like you bribed. And when you go back and you share your testimony of what happened, I don't want anybody to get the notion or idea that your money somehow bought this for you. I want to make sure that we're clear on that, all right? So Naaman heads off. Now, this is where Gehazi comes into the story. Gehazi works for Elisha. He may have been the guy to go out and tell Elisha initially he had to go dump in the water. I don't know. But he works for Elisha. And he's thinking like you're thinking. $4 to $5 million. You know what I could do with $4 to $5 million? I could do a lot with $4 to $5 million. Elisha, are you sure you heard from God? Because I hear God telling me something else. I don't know about you, but I heard God tell me something else about the $4 to $5 million. I think you said, surely you know, I'm not going to take it. But I'm kind of thinking to myself, this just ain't right. And so Gehazi, servant of Elisha, the man of God, this is verse 20, he thinks to himself, you know, my master was way too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. I mean, come on, he let him off easy, man. How can you let this guy who's an enemy of God just waltz in here, get a healing from God, and just waltz right out the door? Man, he's letting him off easy, man. Think of all the crimes that this guy has committed before God, and he's not going to pay. He should at least pay for that. You know, at least make some sort of penance for that, even if it wasn't for the healing. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, I'm going to go after him and get something from him. Now, would it be fair to say that his motivation is greed? Has he cloaked his greed in some sort of nobility, or dare I even say spirituality? Yep. Would it be fair to say that we might sometimes do the same? See, the thing about greed is none of us ever think we're ever greedy. We don't see it as greed. We always have noble reasons for not giving. We always have spiritual reasons where we've justified our cause and our ideas behind whatever we do. We find a great way to justify it. And there's nothing easier to justify than finances. I mean, after all, wasn't it Judas that says, oh, they shouldn't have given that expensive gift to Jesus. We should have taken that money and given it to the poor. And then the little sub note says, Judas wanted the money because he's been helping himself to it on the side. But the public term is, oh, no, you know, we shouldn't let this guy get off easy. I mean, after all, he's an Aramean. You know, we're not going to accept anything. And you notice he says this. He says, as surely as the Lord lives. What did Elisha say? Didn't Elisha say the same thing? As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not take anything. And Elisha says, well, as surely as the Lord I serve, or as surely as the Lord lives for me, I got to go get something. The difference between the two of them is Elisha says, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve. If you notice, that little piece of whom I serve is left out on Gehazi's comment. Elisha understands he's accountable to somebody for his actions and what he does, whether it's finances or anything else. Gehazi doesn't recognize that. And so he says, I got to go get me some. And so he takes off after him. Now, we pick up down verse 22. When Naaman sees him coming, Naaman gets off his chariot and he says, hey, is everything all right? And Gehazi says, well, my master sent me. Whenever you have to lie, just a little side note, you are not pursuing God's blessing when it's preceded by a lie, okay? Can we just begin there? So he says, my master sent me out here. There's two young men that we know that are in the company of the prophets that have came from the hill country of Ephraim. Could you just maybe spare like 75 pounds of gold and maybe a set of clothing for each of them? You see them working here? No. I'm not after the 5 million. I'm just asking for about 30 grand, you know? Can you just help me out a little bit? I mean, don't call me greedy. Greedy would be to go there and ask for 5 million. That's not me. You see the justification and the nobility of greed? We justify because I've not taken all that I could have. How much would a greedy person take? All of it, yeah. True answer, how much would a greedy person take? Any of it, right? But even in the answer, in church, we'll go, oh yeah, greedy's all. I'm just going to take a little bit because that's what I do. Just like Grandpa Joe, we whitewash the nobility of our thoughts no matter how wrong they are. So, hey, and after all, Elisha doesn't want it for him. It's for charity, right? Isn't it always for charity? Any game show you watch on TV where $1 million is at stake, I ask the question, what would you do with the money? What's the first answer out of everybody's mouth? I'd give it to charity. I would help the whales and the children and the babies and people in Africa and all the needy. That's what I would do with it. I don't want it for me. That's not why I'm out here eating worms and being bit by mosquitoes. It's not for me. It's for charity. It's fun to judge others when they're greedy, isn't it? It sure is. Yeah. Let's keep doing it. Let's not talk about ourselves this morning. All right. So he says, surely, you know, God whom I serve, you know, take something. He says, where are we? So what does he do? He goes ahead and he gets 150 pounds of silver, puts it in two bags, two sets of clothing. Clothing was very expensive back then. Most people only had one outfit. By the way, you notice how much this has changed just in our own lifetime or so? If you own a house from the 1940s, how big is your closet? Like this big? If you own a house that was built in the past couple of years, how big is your closet? Right? It's amazing how much just in one generation things have changed. So he takes it. It says, so he took it. When Gehazi came up to the hill, he took the things from the servants that Naaman had sent along to carry all this stuff. So Naaman even sends some servants to carry 150 pounds of silver. And he puts it in. So Gehazi puts it away in his house, and he sends the servants off, and nobody knows anything about it. So it says he went and stood before Elisha a little while after. And Elisha asks him, hey, where you been, Gehazi? I've been trying to get a hold of you. Your cell phone off? What's going on? I haven't heard from you all day. Oh, what, me? No, I wasn't anywhere. If you read it, it says, I wasn't anywhere. What do you mean? Well, I wasn't anywhere. What'd you need, son? You need something? I'm here. I'm always around here. I didn't do nothing. I haven't gone anywhere. Huh? No. Mm-mm. No. And Elisha just looked back at me and says, was my spirit not with you when that man got off his chariot? And he says this question, is this the time to take money or accept clothes or olive groves or vineyards or flocks or herds or male and female slaves? This is the time. Interesting thing about money is we often confuse the Bible's message on money. And we often think that God wants everybody to be poor, to give everything that you have, and just live the life of a pauper. That's not the example you see in Scripture. Typically what we find in Scripture is it's not a question of the having, it's the timing. Most of your money problems are more probably of the not having issue, timing issue. When you don't pay what you're supposed to pay on time, it's a timing issue, and that results in late fees and interest charges. There's a timing issue. When you want stuff before you can afford it, there's a timing issue. We call that credit. We call that credit card debt. Credit card debt is a big problem for most of us when we're dealing with our finances. When we want it now, we pay more for it. Expedited shipping, same-day service, etc. Most of our problems are problems of timing, which leads to financial problems. Now, what happens next is Elisha looks at him and he says, because you have gone and done this, the leprosy Naaman had is now going to cling itself to you. Let me read this. He says, Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and your descendants forever. Oh. See, that's what I don't like about God, right? You know, I mean, couldn't he just have like a timeout? Couldn't he have a bad year? Couldn't he just go 1 year of leanness? Does that have to happen? I mean, even in some other places, you know, like a hole will open up and swallow the guy and it'll be struck down instantly. But seriously, him and his kids, for how long? Forever. Now, the reason why I want to talk about the story of Gehazi is because he ends up under a curse. And it just seems so appropriate in the year 2020 to be talking about being under a curse. Because you kind of feel like as if this year has just sort of been cursed. And beyond that, many of us would even say, would you dare to say that I feel like as if I'm sort of under a financial curse? Whatever I do to try to make money, it seems like it's cursed. Whenever I have money, it seems like it's cursed. I can't ever seem to get ahead. Every single time I start to get there, something comes up and slows me down, and I end up right back at square one. Anybody ever feel like they're under a financial curse? You want the good news or the bad news? Good news is you're not wrong. You really are. And the bad news, of course, is you really are. Scripture is very clear. There is such thing as a financial curse. The beginning of it you see over at the fall. What was the punishment that was put upon humanity when God had provided everything they could ever need, everything they could ever long for, and they said, no, I'm going to go outside that provision. I want to take the one thing that you haven't given me. Isn't that the same thing that Gehazi's doing here? The result of it down in Genesis chapter 3 was what? He says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food, and then you'll return to ground from where you were taken, since dust you are, and to dust you will return. Cursed. Now, by the way, I've always said this about my job. No matter what job you have, no matter how much you love your job, no matter how much you are excited about your job, would you agree with me? There is one piece of your job that reminds you it's cursed. Oh, you see, you know what I'm talking about. Whether if you're a teacher, it's that one kid or that one problem teacher or that one administrator, right? It doesn't matter what it is. You know, if you're a plumber, there's always that one job. Well, that's the easy one. Sorry there. Anyways, there's in every job, there's always some aspect of it where you're like, honey, how was work? I thought you were having a good time. Nah, this was the cursed part of my job. I just got to get through it, whatever it may be. And then you read also over later in Malachi, he says, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. And if you read over in Deuteronomy 28, you'll see about if you follow after God's decrees, there is a blessing, and if you stray from them, there is a curse that comes along with it. And when you read through that, you'll be amazed at how much you identify with all of the things that seem to happen in your life that just feel like as if you just can't seem to get ahead. Worse yet, there's another curse that's put on top of this, and the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about this in chapter 6. And he says, I've seen an evil under the sun. In other words, when I look at life outside of God, I see this thing where there's people who have all the money and all the wealth and all the stuff that comes along with it, but here's what God doesn't give them: the ability to enjoy any of it. And for thousands of years, nothing's changed. I grew up down in South Florida where it's sort of the land of the rich and plentiful. And I would go down to the waterside and I would see these amazing yachts. I mean, just multi-million dollar yachts. You drive around the island of Palm Beach and everywhere down there, there are just multi-million dollar estates, right? But you know, most of them are empty almost the entire year. And you look at that and go, man, why don't they just let me use this right now, right? I mean, you know why they're empty? Because to afford them, you got to work so much and you're so overly leveraged. When you get there to actually, quote unquote, enjoy it, what are you doing? You're bringing work with you, all the problems work are with you, and you just can't ever seem to enjoy it. And so even the people who don't have the curse of money by not being able to have it, the people who have the money, you think, well, they don't have the curse. Oh, yeah, they do. They never get to enjoy it. And so, yeah, you ever feel like as if you're cursed when it comes to this stuff? You read through the scripture, he says, yeah. And so for Gehazi, it's a very visual curse that he's going to have to live with for the rest of his life, and his descendants will forever and ever and ever because of what he's done. Pretty daunting, isn't it? Is there any hope? Yes, we're reading the Bible. You should say yes every single time. Say, is there any hope? Yes. Yes. Regardless of what you look at for the uncertain future, is there any hope?
Yes.
What if somebody pronounces a finality over you? Is there any hope?
Yes.
But I thought he had leprosy forever. It doesn't seem very hopeful, does it?
No.
Okay, yeah. See, I flipped it up on you. You're like, wait a minute. I think the answer is no. I don't know. You're kind of getting me here. Well, if you're in 2 Kings chapter 5, I want to flip over to 2 Kings chapter 8. A lot of things have happened. There's been a famine that goes through the land. The famine lasts about 7 years. The cause of the famine is that they've come under siege from a foreign power, which I believe, if I'm correctly, it is the Syrian army has now come down and laid siege around. Maybe it's either Syrians or the Assyrians. I always get the Syrians and the Assyrians mixed up. It doesn't really matter for the purpose of our story. Bottom line, there's a famine that lasts about 7 years because of a siege. A siege is where they surround the city and nobody can get in, nobody can get out, so whatever supplies you have in there, when you're out of toilet paper, you're out of toilet paper. All right, we all kind of know what it means to be held up captive in our own places a little bit to this year. So what happens down in chapter 8? It says where are we at? Chapter 8. By the way, leprosy, when you have leprosy, you're an outcast. You got to stay on the outside of the city gates. You can't go anywhere. I got to read this out of Leviticus because I thought this was funny before I get on this. Anyone with such a defiling disease, such as leprosy, must leave their hair unkept, and the lower part of their face must be covered. What? And cry out, COVID, COVID, or no, sorry, unclean, unclean. Sorry, I just, you know, you read some of the stuff in Scripture, and sometimes you just have to laugh when you read stuff at certain times in your life, right? So that's the penalty for that, and you have to be on the outside. You have to be outside of community. You can't be anywhere. And by the way, if you have COVID, please don't come to church. If you think you might have COVID, don't come to church. If you have a fever, don't come to church. If you've been anywhere where there's a hotbed, please don't come to church. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. So we can all go to church, okay? All right, moving on. 2 Kings chapter 8. So we're just three chapters after, but about 7 years plus some, and after a famine. And the king is in his king area, and he's talking. And it says, at the end of 7 years, this woman, this is a little side story in here, comes back and appeals to the king to get back her house and land, because when she left, she lost all of her stuff. In verse 4, so while the king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, he said to him, hey, tell me about all the great things that Elisha's done. So just as Gehazi was talking to the king about Elijah and how he restored this dead woman back to life and how her son... If you're ever like me, you're reading the Bible and you're like, whoa, 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 I don't care about this woman. What the heck is he doing in there? Last place we read his name was over in chapter 5, and what did it say about you will have leprosy and your sons will, or your descendants will, for... Now we're just some 7-odd years later, and where's Gehazi? He's talking to the king, and what's he described as? What's his title? Servant of the man of God, of Elisha. I thought Elisha fired his butt, and I thought he was on the outskirts. What is he doing back in the kingdom, sitting before the king, back again working for Elisha? How does this whole thing happen? These are questions you got to find answers to. To find the answer, let's go back one chapter to chapter 7. His name doesn't appear anywhere in chapter 7, which is why I missed this story. But there's an interesting story, and I would put money on it that he's in this story, even though he's not mentioned by name. Let's read chapter 7. Chapter 7 is in the midst of the famine during the siege. And you pick up, and it says verse 3, now there was 4 men with leprosy at the entrance to the city gate. Never really thought about who those guys might be. I bet you I know who one of them is, though. Because the last guy we talk about having leprosy is Gehazi. And then later on, when it talks about 4 guys have leprosy, and you'll notice some interesting parallels with this. Here's what's going on with these guys' leprosy. Now, picture, if you will, the city's under siege. It's pretty much every man, woman, and child for themselves. Whatever food, whatever toilet paper you got is yours and nobody else, because that's kind of what we do, right? Unless you're essential church, you just start giving it all out. But anyway, so in there, they're to the point where they are literally starving. They are eating, literally, it says they're eating bird poop. And they're selling it. $5 for a handful of bird poop, right? You got to eat whatever you can. It's that bad inside the city. So if you think it's that bad inside the city, what do you think it's like for the people who are outside the city, who have literally nothing to begin with? You think the recession and hard times are bad for you? What do you think it's like for somebody who really has nothing? And that's where they're at. And so they reason. I'm just going to summarize this piece. They say, well, you know, talk about being between a rock and a hard place, in a really bad place. He says, well, here's our options. Option number one, we stay here and we die. That's option one. Option two, we try to get into the city. They'll probably kill us for just trying to get in, but what's the point of getting in there? All the people in there are dying too. So that's option two. Option three, we could go over to the enemy camp, and at least we know they got food and we're all supplied. And, you know, if we go over there, they'll probably kill us just for coming because two reasons. One, we have leprosy, and second of all, we are from the enemy nation, so they've got all the reasons to kill us. But hey, if they don't, we actually could live. So let's see. We have sure death, option A, sure death, option B, most certainly likely death, option C. What should we do? Option C starts looking pretty good, doesn't it? All right, so they say, let's give it a shot. We really have nothing, literally nothing to lose. So they go over there. And it gives us a little background of what's happened sometime between then or sometime in the meantime. Something's happened. There's been some sort of rustling of the ground. I don't know whether it was a herd of wild animals coming through. I don't know if there was some sort of earthquake. I don't know what it was. But something has caused the enemy's army to think that the Israelites have teamed up with another nation, and they're about to get flanked, and they're about to get ambushed from the side. And so in terror, they literally drop everything and flee. And so when the lepers show up, there ain't a soul in sight, and there is all the wealth of all these soldiers and all these officers just everywhere as far as the eye can see. And these guys are like, whoa. You know, our 0.000% chance just got pretty good now, didn't it? We just literally hit the jackpot. That's what just happened right now. We hit the lottery right here. And so they start, I'm going to pick up there. So it says, when the men reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents, they just ate and they drank and they took silver and gold and clothes and they went off and they hid them. And they returned to another tent and they took some things from it and they went off and hid them also. Does that sound familiar to anything else in this story so far? Taking silver, gold, and clothes that were not yours and taking it back to your place and hiding them. That's why I think there's a parallel here. And then these lepers, they got to talking, and somebody says this, what we're doing is not right. This is a great line. And I'm going to take this one out of context for the rest of my life, too. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. That's something you can hang on to. When you've been given good news, you shouldn't keep it to yourself. When God's blessed you, it wasn't meant for just you. So he says, we're keeping to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment's going to overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. Now, why should they go help them? Why? Were they going to help them? No. They just said the day before, if we go in there, they're probably going to kill us just for knocking on the door. Why should we go help them, right? You could if you want to go down the greed route, you could continue to rationalize it. But my belief, firm belief, is that one of these guys is Gehazi, and he's having some sort of flashback moment burying all this stuff, and he says, you know, I've been here and I've done this before, and I'm living with the consequence of this, and this ain't right. And he has every opportunity to go and do and repeat the same mistakes from the past again and again and again and again. But he doesn't. And he says, what we're doing is not right. Today's a day of good news. I can't be keeping all this for myself. And what's he do? He goes and he shares what it is that he has. There's a principle you'll see throughout Scripture. To break the curse of money in your life, the only remedy is giving. The only thing that breaks the curse of money is giving. If you go back over to Malachi chapter 3, it says, the reason why you have a curse on your money is because you keep robbing me of the tithes that are mine. When we say at the end of the service, return back a portion of what God has blessed you with, that's not giving, actually. That's returning back what is rightfully God's. And when you don't do that, Scriptures say your money is under a curse. Either you're going to have a really hard time getting it, it's going to be really frustrating, and you're going to feel like as if you never have any of it, or you're going to have it and you're never going to be able to enjoy it. I really wish none of this rang true with me. It says, but the only remedy for this is giving. And so what we begin to see is this pattern, another pattern that overlays on top of this in Scripture. No curse is ever final with God. No judgment is ever final with God until you get to the actual final judgment. When God looked at Adam and Eve and he says, if you eat of this tree, you will die. You'll be done. You sin against me, it's going to cost you your life. What you'll see again and again and again in Scripture is that everything that is a curse or a judgment that we look at as forever, God always gives you a way out. He always provides hope. He always provides grace. And I would dare to say this, the curse that was on his life would have been an eternal curse if he never changed who he was. Something clicked, something changed in his life when he says, I'm not doing this again. I'm going to change my pattern here. Today's a day of good news, and I know this isn't just for myself. I actually am going to go and give this all away. If you want to break the financial curse in your life, something's got to change at the heart level. There's what we call a generational wealth, but there's also what we call the cycle of poverty. And what's the cycle of poverty? Where your parents are poor, and you're poor, and your kids are going to be poor. Everybody says we want to break the cycle of poverty. One of the ways to do that is to begin to see and handle and view and treat money differently somewhere along the way. And that begins with you and it begins with me. And if you want to read through all those verses up there of Genesis 3, Malachi, Deuteronomy, you'll see the curse that God talks about the money. That Deuteronomy one's a very interesting one. It talks, if you do the things that put you in a place of blessing, you'll find that you have everything you need and God just continues to, you'll plant one seed and five plants come up out of the ground out of it. Over here, you can plant 100 seeds and you'll be lucky to get probably two plants out of it. But then he also goes down and he says, and you'll end up being in a situation where you're a borrower paying interest. I really wish the Bible wasn't so true. I really wish it didn't hit home so much. But I'm so thankful that not only does it hit home and identify with where I'm at, it gives me my way out. My encouragement to each and every one of you is to learn from the story of Gehazi. If not from him, then learn from little Charlie. He broke the pattern of his grandpa, didn't he? How did he do it? Giving breaks the curse. Giving breaks the curse. Would you join with me as we close in prayer? Father, every one of us in here, we just talk about the curse that is over our money and our finances and our wealth. We need very little convincing. Yet for some reason, we are so reluctant to go down the path of the cure. May we learn from the stories we read again and again and again in your word. Because it is so easy to identify with Gehazi and his rationalization and his thought. And all of us long to have that kind of success story, that turnaround story that went from a really bad place to back being not just a servant of Elisha, but a servant of Elisha in the court of the king. To have that kind of influence, to have that kind of opportunity. And so often it's because we won't wait on your time. And so we rationalize and spiritualize our greed. And Father, we shouldn't be surprised at all when you place us under a curse for that. Where the work of our hands is cursed. The money in our bank account is cursed. The stuff that we buy with it, we're unable to enjoy it and find no satisfaction. So by the way, we learn from this story, Father, this is a day of good news and you have blessed us again and again and again. And we will return back a portion of what you've blessed us with. Father, because you recognize it's all yours. We leave 100% of it behind. You are the giver of all things, and everything I have comes from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.